First scripture reading is from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. We're reading to verse 6. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. And then let me read also what it says there, because that's also important for us. Those next two verses, so we're reading then verses 1 to 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. That also then counts for us today. We are to practice holiness because we are God's people. Now let's turn to Judges. Judges 1. I'd like to read as far as 2, verse 6. Judges 1, reading from 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 5. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Besek. It was there that they found Adonai, Besek, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni Besek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adonai Besek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, "I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter to Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses, father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert, or Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Sephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went into the land, to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Taanach or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalal, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rahab. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anat. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shelbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah, or Selah, and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars.' Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. That's far the reading of God's holy word. And there's, of course, again, much more there than can be covered in a single message from it. So may the Lord add his rich blessing to it so that we may understand then more than is, than even I can say to you and explain to you about this, what we're looking at. The title of the message is Israel on Slippery Slopes. I have 7 points. I'll see if I can get through them. But maybe not, and if not, then I'll try to summarize as best as I can. They are dependence, devotion, disobedience. So dependence, devotion, disobedience, dread or fear, duplicity or compromise, degradation, and decision. Beloved, congregation of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous book in the Bible, the book of Joshua, in that previous book, Israel under Joshua conquered the land of Canaan, as you may know. The Lord in Judges, which is then kind of a sequel to Joshua, commands Israel really to complete this mission of conquering the land. And then the question is, will Israel complete the mission that the Lord assigned to her? The Lord also assigns commissions to us. The question is, will we complete the mission that has been assigned to us to stay faithful? After the death of Joshua, Israel, as you may have noticed, and as you may know from the book of Judges, had no central leader, no main leader anymore. And the reason for that was the Lord was supposed to be the only king of Israel. And they were then together called upon to serve him. Well, will Israel serve the Lord? Will Israel keep the covenant she made with the Lord? Will she continue to be faithful to the Lord as she promised in the past? You know, of course, as the title of the sermon suggests, and as you heard from our scripture, and especially from our text, that Israel already fails in this. Instead, she goes down various slippery slopes mentioned in the first chapter that we read. In other words, Israel fails to keep the covenant that she made with the Lord. Instead, the various tribes begin to do what they see fit, what they like to do. And that's almost always the tendency of God's people too. First of all, they are agreed to do things, they commit themselves to things, and then sometimes in the process, as time goes on, they become rather easy about things, and they start to do what they like to do in worship and in their lives. So they start off okay, but end up doing what is right then in their own eyes, which is basically also the theme of the book of Judges. The Lord commanded Israel not to make agreements with the inhabitants of the land or to marry them, to live among them. He told them to break down their altars and to remove them altogether. But they allow them to continue, and they live among them even. So the Lord asks, he kind of, you could say, laments. What have you done, people? What have you done? What have you done? Joshua warned Israel that serving the Lord would be hard. He had said, you cannot serve the Lord. And you can read this in Joshua 24. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake him and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good if you do that. This was a very stern warning to Israel. But they said at that time, as you may recall, if you've read your scripture in Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. We will commit ourselves to him in any case. We know how he is, how holy he is, how jealous he is when we serve other gods. No, but we will serve the Lord. Well, then the question might be, how did Israel have to serve the Lord? What specifically did Israel have to do in order to serve the Lord in the way that he required? Well, I kind of said it already, but I'll repeat it just so that you know what it is. They were commanded to kill all the Canaanites or drive them out of the land of Canaan. As we heard in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, where we read, "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them. Then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." In Deuteronomy 20, some of this is repeated. Moses tells Israel, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." In Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, then the Lord gives the reason why they are to destroy all the people. "Because the Canaanites will teach you," he says, "to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." Canaanite society was an extremely wicked and perverse society. I think it was, in fact, very similar to our society, our country. We live in an extremely wicked society, perverse society. So Israel, for her own sake and the sake of her children then, was to remove the Canaanites. She was to serve as the instrument of the Lord's judgment on the Canaanites as well. They had become too wicked for the Lord to even tolerate them anymore. Israel had promised to do this, but they only live in Canaan for a little while, and the Lord then laments, as you heard, "You have not obeyed my voice," and asks, "Why have you done this?" How did this come about? How did this slide down slippery slopes happen? For us to see how this happened, let's consider then a few of the verses recorded for us in Judges 1, which leads up then to our text in Judges 2, verse 2. Israel begins okay. At first, she is loyal to the Lord. She even calls, we read on verse 1, on the Lord for advice and guidance, and largely depends on his advice to them. They petition the Lord, and this is good, of course. They seek God's instruction, and they ask, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And so there's this submissive attitude, right? The Lord answers, "Judah is to go, and I've given the land into their hands." You might ask, why does the Lord choose a tribe of Judah to do this? Well, the reason is because the great promise of the Messiah who was to come had been given to Judah. And for that reason, the Lord singles out Judah then as the one who shall lead Israel in conquering the wicked inhabitants of Canaan, kind of representative of Jesus Christ there. And Judah generally obeys the Lord. Judah asks the small tribe of Simeon as well to join him in this endeavor. They conquer and slay many Canaanites and Perizzites as well, we read. They completely destroy most of them. And the Lord, we read, was with them in all of this. Obviously, it's good to seek God's help and guidance in prayer. The Apostle Paul talks about constantly praying. You and I will never go wrong when we lean on God in prayer and seek his face and are guided by God's word and spirit as we do that. And besides, God, as our heavenly Father, promises as well to give his children, when they ask and seek that, everything that they need. especially then the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need that so much in order to stay true and faithful to God in everything. Second thing that we can learn from this that we hear about Judah is that it is good to be wholeheartedly committed to doing God's will. We need to be wholeheartedly committed to doing it. The Lord as well makes this possible for us as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can count on the Lord then sustaining and strengthening us by the Holy Spirit as we follow Christ Jesus, the Lord. And the third thing we can learn from this is this passage that we just heard about, is that it's always good to work together. Instead of dealing with a problem on our own, it's always good to have the support of others, also the advice of others. It also shows in this passage, and in most circumstances too, that we care about our brothers when we involve them in our in what we do, right? If we involve others in our endeavors, we as people of the Lord then should love others. Very fundamental, and it is always evidence of our faith in Christ, right? If we don't love your brothers, how can you love God? And so it's evidence of our faith in Christ. In other words, we are stronger when we join with others. And this is quite apparent with regard to Judah and Simeon in the passage that we just heard about. They were stronger in their battles because as brothers they joined together to drive out the Canaanites. And then when we are together, you know, when we consult one another, when we are together in the fight against evil, then we can also overcome. You see, better when we seek the advice of others, perhaps especially our elders. Two are better than one, the scripture tells us and teaches us, and they can help each other withstand an enemy. But if they had relied on the Lord as well, they could virtually be not be defeated, right? A threefold cord would have been virtually impossible to break. So God, the Lord, and others, right? In that kind of sequence. We need to seek the Lord then in prayer. We need to seek Him together, and we need to trust Him with all our heart. We must be totally devoted to Him and love Him and listen to His word. When we stay close to the Lord, we will not be defeated by the evil one. We will not remain defeated, at least, because, as Paul teaches, with every temptation that we experience or every trial, God will always provide a way of escape. That's the promise of God's word in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We need to be then totally committed to the Lord. As a great love commandment teaches us, we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Come to second point, devotion. And this is mainly about Caleb. One man in the tribe of Judah was really totally devoted as God expected. And that man was Caleb. He showed in everything he did that he was committed to the Lord. He is an outstanding example of what it means to devote oneself to the Lord. And I think we can learn sometimes from examples. And this Caleb is a type of Christ and foreshadows Christ's coming. He demonstrates complete devotion to the Lord in rather a unique way, though, at least for our thinking. He said at some sort of meeting of the Judahites, I assume, "Whoever attacks Kiriat Sefer, Hebron, and takes it, I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." Now, most fathers today, I would think, would not quickly make a similar challenge of a future son-in-law. But there was value in this, not only for Caleb, but for Aksa as well, as we will hear. Any man who would dare to do what Caleb asked would obviously have to possess faith and courage. He'd have to have great trust in the Lord, right? Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, then was just such a man. Later, this same man then becomes the first judge in Israel. And that kind of proves his integrity as well, right? He takes the city of Kiriath Sefer, and so Caleb gives his daughter to him. But then we find out that not only is Othniel exceptional, we don't often sometimes notice that here, we kind of read over that, but Caleb's daughter also proves to be an exceptional and worthy prize for him, a worthy bride. She weighs her future, we see that in this account, not as a schemer, but as someone who is mindful of her husband and of possibly her future family. She says to Othniel when he comes to her, "Ask my father for a field." Othniel apparently does receive this field. But Aksa, realizing that there's something still missing in this field, immediately rides over to her father's place on a donkey to talk to her father. And as she rides into his yard, into her father's yard, he says, "Shouldn't you be with your husband?" Kind of that's my paraphrase of it. "Shouldn't you be with your husband?" But she says to him, "Since you've given me the field in the south, please give me the springs of water, some springs of water as well, a spring of water." And Caleb immediately agrees, and he gives her not only one set of springs of water, but also, we read, the upper and the lower springs of water. Now, we need to realize that what Aksa asks for is very important in Palestine. In the arid climate of Canaan, water was an absolute necessity, at least for grazing animals. So Othniel received a bride then, a wife who thought ahead about their future. So we know that Othniel took a city then for a worthy bride. And this is then the point of the story, that we get the whole picture. They are both worthy of one another by the faith that they showed that they had in the Lord, really, right? With regard to the future. He was brave and courageous with regard to conquering this city, and she, in faith then, also made these kind of requests of her father. This episode, in a way, sounds so ordinary, but it was then an exceptional demonstration of faith in God with regard to the ordinary activities of everyday life. And we face them all the time. And that's how we are to act, just as they also acted. We're always to act in faith, to keep the Lord in mind, and to look for ways to please Him. And that's what Aksa and Othniel did. On top of that, and Caleb as well. On top of that, we read that Caleb was the one who had removed three sons of Anak. The sons of Anak were giants, and we need to remember that Caleb was 85 years old when he and Faith then removed these three giants from the land. So he was faithful to the Lord's commands. Caleb and his family then showed they trusted in the Lord. Caleb counted on God's promises to them. Caleb and his family were exceptions in Judah, even in Israel, you could say. Come to the third point, disobedience. This is Judges 1, verse 6. Caleb and his family were loyal and did what the Lord commanded. He was one of the leaders of Judah. Now, though Judah, along with Simeon, is faithful in most of his battles, the tribe of Judah does not do exactly as the Lord commands. And we see this in their treatment of Adonai Bezek, which means Lord of Bezek, right? He was the king there. When they capture this man named Adonai Bezek, instead of killing him, they spear him, we read, and they mutilate him by cutting off his thumbs and his big toes. Doing this is understandable in that time because it makes him a useless soldier, right? He can't run as fast without toes. He isn't as steady on his feet either. Like, you know, when you're facing an enemy and you don't have your big toes and you're squaring off against them, you aren't as steady on your feet if you don't have your toes. And because his thumbs are gone, he can't hold on to a sword very well either to hurt or harm anyone with it, right, or to kill someone. So by cutting off his thumbs and big toes, Israel virtually has incapacitated him. He is no longer very useful as a soldier. But this isn't the main concern of this incident. What the problem is that they do to him what he has done to other kings. And that's why the author includes then Adonai Bezek's comments there, why he mentions that. In other words, instead of obeying God's commands, they followed the practice and the customs of those living around them. Also, they allow Adonai Bezek, or Bezek, to live so that he can spread his influence, his evil influence, in other places. They continue to let him do that. And that was expressly against God's command. When we read this, of course, the thought might cross our mind as we are reading this. Well, Judah is merciful by sparing his life. Capital punishment is an awful thing, execution and so on. The Judahites only do to Adonai Bezek what he has done to others when it comes to, you know, question of mutilation. But that is not the point, you see. Judah has not obeyed God, you see. Judah, along with the other tribes, has agreed to serve the Lord, to keep his word and his commands. And this meant that they were to kill Adonai Bezek. They were not commanded to mutilate him. In other words, they just did what they thought was best, what was right in their own eyes, and they violated the command of the Lord. Now, we have to understand that the Lord had a reason for demanding the total annihilation, or extermination, you could say, too, of the Canaanites. This was God's judgment on the wickedness of the Canaanites. Leviticus 19, and I won't read that, but you can read it for yourself, gives us a list of their heinous sins, which included such sins as homosexuality and bestiality and the burning of little children alive in the arms of their idol Molech. All of these things were reasons why then God thought and considered that the immorality, the evil and wickedness of the Canaanites had reached its top point. And God wanted Israel as well then to remain holy because he is holy. So she was to carry out his judgment on these terrible sins of the Canaanites who had reached the top point, you could say, of wickedness. All sin is detestable, but the Canaanites then had reached, then in the Lord's judgment, which is the right judgment always, the top point of wickedness. And that's why God expected Israel to carry out his commands on the nations living in Canaan. What can we learn from this? Well, the first thing that we need to realize is that God has the same expectations, really, of us that he had of the children of Israel. Sounds like unreal, right? He wants us to listen to him and to live exclusively for him alone. So just like ancient Israel as Christians, then, we are to be holy people of the Lord. The Apostle Peter writes, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" This means for us confessing to be Christians that when we become aware of any sin, that we need to repent of it. We are called to repent of all sin and to live obedient and holy lives as those governed by the Lord and enabled and guided by the Holy Spirit at work in us. As Christians, we have to always be mindful as well that God's judgment always begins with his own people. It always begins with his own people. That's what we read in 1 Peter 4, verse 17. In other words, he guides and disciplines his own people to cause them to live according to his precepts and will as well. He wants that of his people. We're called to do it, and we can do it by faith in Christ. It begins there, but doesn't end there. The Lord also will judge the wickedness of nations. Many Western nations, including Canada, I believe, are fast reaching the same state or condition as the land of Canaan in the time of the judges and Joshua. The Lord knows, and he will judge and condemn all those nations who are doing the same things as what was happening in Canaan long ago. Let me be clear. The Lord knows and will judge and condemn all those nations, including Canada, then, who practice such heinous sins as abortion, who practice homosexuality, and many other forms of sexual immorality and wickedness. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him with our whole heart, we must have nothing at all to do with such things. We must be holy and wholeheartedly committed to the Lord and live according to his precepts. That's what this also teaches us here. Second, if Israel had been obedient and killed all the Canaanites, they wouldn't have learned their ways and the sinful practices that went on in Canaan. And their children would have also learned about the Lord, right? There would have been no, that kind of evil influence wouldn't have been around. We are prone to sin as well when we associate with those who don't think there's anything wrong with sin, with sexual immorality and such things. So we have to watch and be careful with whom we associate on a very intimate level. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we aren't to live in this world, right? We can't escape out of this world. We're called to live and be salt and light in the world. But we are not to associate with those who are evil and wicked and who practice such things. We're also to separate ourselves somewhat away from them as Christians, I believe. So Israel is heading down a slippery slope here by not keeping the exact commands of the Lord, by not keeping his word as he told them to do, as they promised to do too. What Judah does seems so insignificant. Judah even seems merciful, as I mentioned earlier. He lets Adonai Bezek live and punished him in the way that he treated others. But the problem was, of course, as you heard, Judah does his own thing and does what is right in their own eyes. Well, I'll kind of decide for myself what is right and good here. We will inevitably compromise our faith then if we do not obey God's word exactly as it is and listen to it. We need to obey his word. So easy for us to let things slip, right? But we must refrain always from adopting the standards of society with regard to our work, with regard to our human relationships, with regard to human rights, or what's called human rights, with regard to the exclusive worship of God, with regard to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. It's a great temptation for us to choose to do what suits us. But whatever the reason we have for doing things like this, all unfaithfulness is always sin. We can never be wiser than God and never more just than he is either. So Israel should have kept their promise to keep their covenant promises to God. By subtracting from the word and by following the practices of the Canaanites, they had gone then down a very dangerous, slippery slope. Judah, we come to the fourth point, dread or fear. Judah disobeyed God by not killing Adonai Bezek then. But that wasn't the worst, really, of Judah's actions either. Judah lacked the courage, we read, to face the Philistines who had iron chariots as well. Judah really had no reason to be afraid, right? Because the Lord had promised to be with them. I'll be with you, he said. I'll be with you. Chariots had been a problem for Israel before. Pharaoh pursued Israel into the sea on chariots, but he couldn't overtake Israel because the wheels of his chariots got stuck in the mud. Pharaoh then and all his army drowned in the Red Sea. Joshua also had faced a huge army with many chariots, many horses and chariots. But they were also defeated because the Lord was with them. You see, they had depended on the Lord. And Judah then should have counted on God's promise, on the Lord's promise as well. He promised, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. Same promises for us. Same promises for us when we face our enemies. We don't have to be afraid, no matter what kind of armaments, no matter how fierce they may be, right? In a sense. But Judah does not trust in the Lord as he should have. Fear cripples Judah. He is frightened by the strength or the show of force of the enemy. God is almighty, so Judah evades this enemy and stays up in the mountains while the Philistines remain living in the fertile plains. They should have counted on this God who is so all-powerful, who can do everything, who has proven himself, but they are overcome by fear. And sure enough, later the Philistines become a real problem for Israel, as you may know, if you know the history. Fear, beloved, can cripple us too. It can stop us or prevent us from speaking out against wrong. It can stop or prevent us from doing what is right as well. We sometimes don't speak up or avoid doing things because we are afraid of what people will say of us or might think of us as Christians. When we fail to do this, when we fail to do what is right to say or was proper to do, this is sometimes referred to as sins of omission, right? Certainly we can sin against God when we disobey his commands, but we can also disobey him when we fail to do what he commands us to do. And this is exactly what Judah did when she did not attack the Philistines out of fear for their iron chariots. The Bible teaches us that the problem of fear always and this is kind of instructive as well, is due to a lack of love for God and for our neighbor. When we do not love God with our whole heart, then we'll often become afraid. Then we'll begin to fear. Perfect love, you've heard it before, casts out fear. Israel, Judah then, that's the conclusion, right? Did not love God enough to find a way to do what he had commanded them to do in that circumstance. Fear may be understandable, but it is never excusable, really. We can understand it, right? When you're faced with a giant enemy. When a soldier enters battle and flees from the battle out of fear, such desertion is always terrible. Such a soldier fails to stand by his comrades in battle. He shows a lack of care and love besides showing really a lack of courage. In Judah's case, it was at bottom a failure then to trust God. It was a failure to rely on his power and on his providence, on trusting in his providential care over their lives. Fear is the opposite of faith and trust. When we are afraid of people, we will not stand up for the truth. We will not defend people in need. We are on a very dangerous, slippery slope that will lead us to complete compromise when we fear the enemy. So overcome fear by giving your whole heart to the Lord and to loving and caring for others. Duplicity. Judah and Simeon disobeyed the Lord with regard to Adoni-Bezek, but as well they disobeyed the Lord's command by not engaging the Philistines in battle, even though they had these terrible iron chariots. But there's also this, and this is far worse. Seems to be increasing, right? They joined the Kenites, we read in this chapter, to live among the Canaanites. There's progression we see then in their sin. First, they only partially keep God's word. Then they do not engage the enemy because they are afraid of them. Then they join them. And finally, they go and live among them. This is usually what happens. Certainly, to join the Kenites was okay, right? You know who the Kenites were? Kenites were a family of Moses and were Israel's allies. They served the same Lord. But to join them in living among the Canaanites was contrary to God's explicit commands. But sometimes even so-called Christian friends then, and this is the point, right, of this for us, sometimes even so-called Christian friends can lead you into doing wrong things because the Canaanites led the Judahites into settling among the Canaanites. And this was another terrible, slippery slope. It began with doing this. Soon they would marry them, and then soon after they would become just as pagan as the Canaanites were. So Judah, who began well, caved in. They started to live with the Canaanites as did the rest of the tribes. Instead of driving out the Canaanites and wiping them out of the land, the majority of the tribes and the people let them live in Canaan and lived among them themselves. So there's progression in Israel's compromise as recorded in chapter 1. And we see it also in another way, that there is progression in compromise when we start down that slippery slope. When we start disobeying the Lord, when we are overcome by fear, by something like that. We read, for example, in verse 21, that the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin. They allowed the Canaanites to live among them. They moved into the neighborhood or their community. The tribe of Manasseh fails to drive out the inhabitants then of five cities. So first of all, we hear the Benjamites, they just start living then in the neighborhood of others. Then we read about Manasseh, that they failed to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan out of 5 cities. Then Asher fails to drive them out of 7 cities. And the tribe cannot drive the Canaanites out at all. They are forced to leave the land promised to them. The author of Judges then, Samuel, paints for us a picture of things going from bad to worse. As Israel goes on this road of disobedience, it becomes worse and worse for them. You know, there's a progression then in what they can't do, what they fail to do. And all of this was because they had not relied on the Lord. It began by giving in a little, by giving in here and there, instead of being completely loyal to the Lord and His Word. All they did was allow the Canaanites to live among them. But this then eventually led to a path completely away from God. And this led them into compromising themselves and to becoming completely disobedient. They had shown that what was convenient and easy was more important than listening and being obedient to the Lord. Our situation is different than the situation in Canaan. Our Lord does not expect us as Christians to force non-Christians to leave the land. But the Lord does command us to not to become one with unbelievers. He does command us not to join them in the sins that non-Christians commit. And He does command us not to marry them. We are to be in the world then and not of it. I'd like to then end with the last point, which is decision. Judah starts off okay, as you heard. She seeks the Lord. And Caleb, one of their leaders and his family, was loyal to the Lord. Generally, the tribes of Israel compromised their faith and trust in God, did not do what the Lord commanded them. They sort of rested, you could say, on easy street. They just allowed things to happen around them. They became careless with regard to the word of the Lord. They allowed the Canaanites to live among them. The Lord then, after observing all of this, right, as they're slipping further and further away and disobeying His word, then makes a decision that the Canaanites that are left in the land will become a snare to them, and their gods will become a snare to them as well. In other words, God will use the people remaining in the land to discipline Israel. How will the Lord save His people from disappearing altogether? That is the important question that is answered over and over again in the book of Judges. Well, He sends judges to them, saviors, always to lead them back to being loyal to Him and His word. He will send them people then as devout as Caleb was, as devout as Othniel and Aksa was. All of these judges, though, only foreshadow, really, the faithful one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful in all things. He never hesitated to remain completely obedient to the Lord in all things. He faced every grief and absorbed in His own flesh what we deserved for our sin. He also truly was a Savior who by His own sacrifice atoned for our sins and has set us free from the devil and all his hosts. Let us then, as we heard a few times, remain faithful to the Lord always. Let us always be faithful to the covenant that we have made with God. It's a new covenant, but we still have made a covenant with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us never compromise ourselves by absorbing the values and the principles of the world in which we are living. Let us be a holy people who are pleased, or who God is pleased with. Let us trust God that He will be with us in this, that he will sustain us and help us accomplish what he expects of us as well. Let us love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his people as well. Amen.